Hi, Mike, and welcoming you, everyone. We have a good number with us this evening, and we're grateful that you've come to be with us. We have several visitors, family members, various ones, and we want you to know that we are delighted that you're here and appreciate your love for the Lord and your interest in spiritual things. You know, it's important to be reminded of truths we already know. Times we have to be reminded, and the Lord has provided us with ways in which we can be reminded. The Lord's Supper is one of the provisions God has made to help us remember our Lord and remember what He has done for us. Because it's easy for us to forget. We know what we ought to do. We know what we ought to remember. But in certain situations and under certain circumstances, we forget and do the opposite of what we already know. And so we need to be reminded. And we find in Scripture where the apostle saw the need to remind his brethren, their brethren, of truths that they already knew. And over again, you'll see in Scripture where they'll say, I am reminding you. This is for a reminder. For example, look with me at several passages where this is the case. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Also in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Jude, verse 5, Jude says, But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, reminding them of what happened in the days of old. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, Paul said to Timothy, Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, For this reason, Paul said, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. These passages are saying there's a need for that. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, or this evening, is some things for Christians to remember. This is the last sermon that I will be preaching here this year. We're not going to be here next Sunday. Next Sunday would be the new year. But in 2 weeks, well, I'll then be preaching again. But I thought this would be a good time to remind us of some things we already know. This is not something you don't know. And there are many things we could add to this list. But I want to look at four things that we need to be reminded of as we go out into the world, as we strive to live the life that's pleasing to the Lord. We need to be reminded of these things. First of all, we need to be reminded that when you're wrong, admit it and change. Have you ever been reluctant to admit you're wrong? I think probably most of us have. Have you found yourself arguing in an issue of difference with someone? And you find yourself arguing to win the argument. You know, to prove that you're right rather than really determining what truth is. You become defensive. Defensive not of truth in your argument, but defensive of yourself. You've got to prove you're right. And therefore, that's the basis of the argument. Well, in a situation like that, it's hard to admit you're wrong. You may be wrong. But if you're in an argument like that, defending yourself, then you're going to have a difficult time admitting it. And that's so easy for us. We can easily get ourselves in a situation of where we will not admit we're wrong because of pride. And that's one reason it's difficult for us to admit we're wrong is pride. Saving face becomes more important than anything else, even truth and other people. I've got to prove I'm right. Well, the Bible teaches that such pride is sinful. Matter of fact, it's the way of a fool. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Listen for truth. Also in Proverbs 3 and verse 7, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Pride will cause us to refuse to admit we're wrong when we need to change. Also, another reason we will not admit we're wrong is we're unwilling to sacrifice for the Lord. In other words, admitting that I'm wrong means I've got to do some changing, and changing is difficult. It's going to cause some difficulty in my life. Here in John chapter 12, we read of certain rulers who believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith in Jesus. It was because they had said they'd be cast out of the synagogue. And it says that they love the praise of men. It says that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought, and therefore they were not willing to confess what they believed. And that can happen. We can be more concerned about what the world thinks of us, the present situation, and we're not willing to change and not willing to do what we know is right because we're not willing to make the sacrifices. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul talks about perilous times who will come. And then he describes those perilous times. In verse 4, among the characteristic of those people during these perilous times is they'll be traitors, headstrong, haughty. Notice, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And because I'm a love of pleasure, if changing means I've got to give up my pleasure, I'm not going to do that. And it's difficult for me to admit I'm wrong and change if that means I'm going to have to give up some pleasure. If that means I've got to get out of my comfort zone. I don't want to do that, so I'm going to stay where I am. I'm going to try to justify myself, rationalize what I already believe, what I already am doing, because I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to give up my present pleasure or way of living. That's the reason we don't change many times. And so the solution is don't allow this to prevent us from changing when we need to change. Love God. Make that our priority. Which means that I'm willing to swallow my pride and say, yes, I was wrong. I'm willing to sacrifice, to give up pleasures in order to do the right thing. And why is it that should we do that? Why should we change when we're wrong? Well, we will be lost if we don't. Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. When we are wrong and we are practicing sinful things, that will lead us to hell. This death here is the ultimate end, the ultimate consequence of sin. And that's eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. And that's where we're headed when we're in sin, living in sin. And if I continue in sin, not willing to change, that's where I'll end up. You remember what Paul, the Hebrew writer says concerning Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5. "Though he," Jesus, "was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation." To whom? To those who obey him. The only ones that are going to be eternally saved by Jesus is those who obey Him. If I'm not obeying Him, if the present thing I believe or practice is contrary to what the Lord commanded, then I'm not obeying Him. The only way I'm going to be saved eternally is to obey Him. So I need to be willing to change. If I don't change, then I will be lost eternally. And also, another reason we need to change is because division will occur if we do not change. If I am standing in what is wrong, then I am going to be the cause of division within the Lord's church. You know, in Corinth there was division. Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper. That's one reason when they came together they were not able to eat the Lord's Supper, is because there was division among them. There were factions. Paul says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Notice what he says, verse 19. For there must also be factions among you. Why? That those who are approved may be recognized among you. And usually that's the case. I say usually. I think in some cases where you have division, everybody's wrong. That could be. But in a lot of cases what you have is you have those factions, those divisions, where there are those who've rallied around something that's wrong. They're not willing to change. But then you have that group that's approved. And surely there are going to be factions because there's somebody that's not teaching, not believing, not practicing what's right. And then there's that group that is approved of God. And if you're not changing, when you're wrong, you know where you're going to be? You're going to be a part of that faction. And you're causing division because you're a part of a faction. But there's this group over here that is approved of God. Where do you want to be when there's division? I want to be among those who are approved. And if I have been a part of the faction, I need to know that. That means I've got to do some changing. I need not to try to defend what I've always believed because I don't want to change, whether it's pride, whether it's going to cause difficulty in my life. No, I want to be a part of those who are approved of God. I don't want to be the cause of division. Notice what Paul says concerning those who cause division. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. So here's one who is causing division. He's teaching something contrary to the doctrine which you learned. That's the truth. And he's teaching something different. That may be me. And what the Lord says to do, those who are approved must do, is mark me, note me, and not allow me to have influence within that church, and to avoid him. And that's what should happen, and that would be what would need to happen to me. If you're not willing to change, that's what needs to be happened to you in a church where there's division. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to be the one that the Lord says, you avoid him. You mark him as one to avoid. I don't want to be a part of that. But that's what happens when I am not willing to change. And we will influence others into error. It's not only me that's going to be lost. I'm going to lead others into error. And I'm reminded of what Jesus said, and this is a very horrifying thought, but Jesus wanted us to feel this horror. He says in Luke 17, verse 2, it would be better for him, that is the one who caused someone to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Not changing means I'm going to lead others astray. And leading them astray, I cause them to offend. Jesus says it would be better for me if a millstone were hung around my neck. Can you picture that yourself? Of having a stone hung around your neck, you're thrown into the depth of the sea, you can't breathe, you're eventually going to start trying to breathe, and you're going to drown. It's a horrifying thought. I'm claustrophobic as it is, and just to think of that, it's just a horrifying thought. Jesus wants us to see it's not something that we want to be a part of. That means that I need to be willing to change. Whenever I'm wrong in anything, be willing to change. Search for truth. And when you see that you're wrong, then change. Paul did that when he learned that he was wrong. Apollos did that when he learned that he was wrong about the baptism that he was teaching, the baptism of John. And we can do the same thing. Let's look at a second thing we need to remember. And that is, we need to remember that you can live so as to be saved eternally. I'm sometimes concerned that sometimes brethren go through life just not knowing whether they're saved or not. And sometimes you may wonder, why is there no joy in the hearts of brethren? You don't see their joy. You don't see praise and true, genuine? Well, it's because they don't know whether they're saved. As far as they're concerned, they can stand before Christ in judgment, and the Lord's going to say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, and into that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's a horrifying thought. But I'm going to tell you, we can know we're saved. And I want to remind you of that. You can know you're saved. You can always, you can go through life with joy, peace, and hope. Those of you who are at the veterans' home this afternoon will hear some of the things I talked about even this afternoon. You know, we need to realize that God, the God that we serve, is one who wants us to be saved and has provided a way whereby we all can be saved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the God we serve. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. He wants us to go to heaven. Joel, the prophet, said to the people of old, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm." That's the God we serve. We need to rid our minds of the concept that the God that we serve is an angry God that has to be appeased by our good deeds. That I've got to do so many good deeds in order to appease this angry God who wants to pour out His wrath, wants to pour out His anger on us because of our sins. That's not the God we serve. Now, that was gods that others served. They served those kinds of gods who believed that, and they believed they had to appease their angry God. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible that we serve is a God who loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to have fellowship with Him and to live with Him for all eternity. And He provided a way whereby we could be. You know, the reason that we are subject to punishment, that we're deserving of punishment, is because of our sins. We've transgressed God's law. And the reason we're subject to punishment is because of justice. Justice demands that we be punished. And God is a just God, a perfect just God. And so He cannot just overlook our crimes, the crimes that we have committed against Him. He can't overlook that. And so, here's man who is separated from God and who is subject to punishment, eternal punishment, separation from Him, because of their sins. And God saw that, and He did not want that to happen. And so what did He do? Well, He stepped in and provided a way whereby man who is sinful, deserving of punishment, could be forgiven, and that the requirements of justice could be met, and God could be just in forgiving this man. What did He do? He gave His Son. Romans 5, verse 6, beginning, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, we were not able to save ourselves, we are her sinners. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It was not that we were so lovable that God said, "Oh, they deserve my Son to come to this earth, sent to die for them." No, we were rebellious sinners, deserving a punishment. But He wanted to save us. He wanted to be in fellowship with sinful man. The only way that could happen is for Him to send His Son, His only begotten Son. And Jesus and God gave His only begotten Son because He loved us. He loved the world. And He provided a way whereby we could be forgiven. God could forgive us and the requirements of justice could be met. Jesus paid the price. And so it says in verses 9 and 10, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Justified by His blood. Free from the guilt of sin because He paid the price in His death on the cross. reconciled. We were enemies of God, not because of anything God did, but because of what we did. And we were at enmity with God, but we, through the death of Jesus, His Son, can now be reconciled, changed from enmity to friendship with God because Jesus died for us. God provided that for us. And we now can be forgiven. We can be saved. And being reconciled, He says, we shall then be saved by His life. What a wonderful promise. And what that tells us, God loves us dearly. He loves us more than we can even imagine. And do you think that He would give His Son to die for us so that we might be saved and then make it impossible for us then to be saved? That He provided a situation where living this life is going to be so difficult and so hard that we're not going to be able to go and live with Him? Do you think that would happen? Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who is it out there that's going to make it impossible for you to be saved? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He who did not spare His Son, will He not provide you with all you need? In order that you might enjoy the love of God and be in the love of God, enjoy the benefits of His love and have eternal life? Sure, He's going to provide us with everything. He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing will separate us from the love of God, the benefits of His love. God has made it possible for us to be saved. And you know, God wants us to live in confidence and assurance. Look in 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18. John says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Love has been perfected among us in this. What is that? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, the day of judgment here is the day we're all going to stand before Christ in judgment. And we're going to hear either, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Or we're going to hear those words, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it means to stand before Christ in judgment, on the day of judgment. But he says here, it's possible that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. That is, confidence in the day of judgment. That I will hear those words, come ye blessed of my Father. I can be confident. How is that? Well, love has been perfected among us in this. You know, here's God's love, and He has made us acquainted with what it means to love. He provided a way of salvation because of His love. We come to know what love is, and we have now come to love Him. We love because He first loved us, He says in the very next verse, verse 19. And we become perfected in love. We love God, we love our fellow man, and we're walking in that love. And as long as we do that, and we can do it, every one of us here can do that. As long as we do that, we have boldness in the day of judgment, confidence. In chapter 5 and verse 13, John says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We can know that we have eternal life. We can know that. Now, it's for those who believe and those who will continue to believe. We can do that. We can all have that faith. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But God wants us to have that confidence. He's made it possible that we can have that confidence. Now, of course, this assurance is not for those who are lazy and careless. As we've already indicated, there are a certain way of life that we need to live if we're going to have boldness in the day of judgment, in order for us to know that we have eternal life. Look with me at some other passages here. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 beginning, Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Give all diligence to do this." He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Notice that to make your call and election sure. There it is. You know. Your call and election is sure. But there's a condition. We've got to give diligence to add to our faith these qualities. Even more diligent to add these things on. You might say, "Well, Lynn, that's the problem. I don't know if I can do that." No, you can't. The Lord has never required of us what we're not capable of doing. Here's the problem. And each of us needs to look at ourselves. The problem is not we can't do this. Every one of us can, and it's possible. The problem is if I'm seeing myself as one, the problem is I don't want to do it. Now, this is an area where you need to admit whether you're wrong when you're wrong. Because you might say, "I can't." You're wrong about that. Either God's wrong or you're wrong. And I know who's wrong. You are. It's not God. You can do this. It's just a matter of determining, "I am going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm going to make Him my priority. And I'm going to get out there and do what I can." Yes, there's imperfections, but I know there's the blood of Jesus there. And I'm going to repent of any imperfections I see and ask God to forgive me and ask Him to forgive me of all my sins. And the blood of Jesus is there cleansing me. And because of that, I know that I am blameless and holy. Not because I have lived a perfect life, but because I know the blood of Jesus has cleansed me. And I'm going through life with that hope and that assurance so that I will be bold in the day of judgment. I know that I have eternal life. Not because I'm perfect, but because I know that the Lord is cleansing me of my sins as I do the things that He has commanded me to do here. Look with me also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled." Now, notice, they were alienated and enemies in their mind by wicked works. That's who they were. "Yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh," that's His death, through death, "to present you" what? "Holy and blameless and above reproach." Here are people who were alienated, enemies in their mind. But now they're presented as holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Notice the condition, verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." We can do that. I can continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. My point is, brethren, we sometimes need to be reminded, I can have this assurance. The Lord's made it possible. And all I need to do is believe it and just seek Him throughout my life. And He will provide me with that assurance and that hope. Let's look at a third thing we need to remember, and that is genuine faith in God and love for God does not exist without action. Sometimes I hear people say they believe in God, they have faith, or they love God, but then you look at their life and it's not consistent with their claim. The way they live is not consistent with their claim of faith. I mean, I'm talking about living willingly, doing things that are wrong. Not really seeking for truth. Well, we need to be reminded of that. Just because I have a belief that God is and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just because I have some affection for God in my heart that I call a love for God, that's not what the Bible defines as true, genuine faith and love. True, genuine faith and love always involves action. Saving faith requires works. You remember in James 2, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I want you to notice, first of all, that he's addressing this to brethren. I know sometimes we, and rightly so, use this passage to show that for one to become a Christian, the faith that he has involves obedience, which includes baptism, and that's right. Because the faith that one has in becoming a Christian is the same kind of faith that we're to have in living the life of a Christian. But here he's talking to the Christian, brethren. And he's saying, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, he doesn't have the action that demonstrates his faith, then he says, can faith save him? In other words, that can faith without these works save him? And the answer, of course, is no. That faith cannot save him. Saving faith involves action. And he says this also in verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And also in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified. Notice the word justified. By works and not by faith only. I, as a Christian, if I'm going to be saved, then I've got to show my faith by doing. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 39. The Hebrew writer says, but we're not of them that shrink back into perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. Notice he's talking here about faith which is unto the saving of the soul. Well, what kind of faith is that? Well, he answers that question in chapter 11. In the very next verse, he says, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. And then he goes on to tell what this faith does in the life of a person. And you remember, time and time again, he says, by faith, this one did this. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, Noah, when he was warned of the flood that was to come, he moved with godly faith. On and on we can go. Examples of the faith that these men had, it involved action. They did. They obeyed. And we need to see that too. If there is genuine faith, then when I learn that I'm wrong, I'm going to change. I'm going to do. I'm going to make the changes. I'm going to conform to the will of God. That's what faith does. Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? It's not enough to believe that He's Lord. We must do. Also, genuine love for God requires obedience. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Loving Him, keeping His commandments. You know, Grady talked about that this morning, abiding in the vine. What does that mean? Well, we abide in His love. And I take that to also mean we abide in the benefits of His love. To abide in His love means you have fellowship with Him. You enjoy the benefits, the blessings that come from His love. How can I abide in His love? Well, I've got to then obey His commandments. I've got to obey Him if I'm going to enjoy the blessings of His love. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because they're motivated by love. I want to please Him. When I come to realize doing this, even though it involves sacrifice, it involves getting out of my comfort zone, it involves some things I really don't want to do, like Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. But why do you do it? Because you love. You love God. And you love your fellow man. And that's going to prompt the action. And genuine faith, genuine love for God, always involves action. Without the action, there really is no faith and there is no love. We need to be reminded of that. And then, lastly, we need to remember how you treat the church is how you treat Christ. I'm afraid sometimes that brethren within the church have the idea they love the Lord and they have this affection for Jesus and they want to please Him and they have that. But then when they look at the church, they just have this negative attitude because there's some brethren get on their nerves. And there are things that just, there's some things they don't like about the church. So they're not really actively involved. They may come on Sunday morning, but they're not really actively involved in the work of the church. They're not involved in the lives of the members of that congregation. They're not really thinking in terms of what their needs are and what can I do to help. But they believe in Jesus and they believe they love Him and they're going to serve Him. We need to be reminded of the fact that if I love Jesus and if I'm going to serve Jesus, I must serve His church. You know, I know they're brethren that sometimes will do things that get on our nerves. But I want to tell you, they're my brethren. And Jesus is saying to us that how I act toward Him is how I act toward Jesus. My service toward Him is my service toward Him. Look with me here in Acts 9. Remember, Saul of Tarsus is on the Damascus Road. He's going to Damascus to persecute Christians. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I don't know if Paul, we don't have any account of Paul ever having any association with Jesus while he was here upon this earth. I doubt Paul ever did go up and hit Jesus or imprison Jesus or do anything to Jesus personally. How was he persecuting Jesus? Well, we know how he was. He was persecuting his church. He made havoc of the church, dragging men and women out of their homes, putting them in prison. How you treat the church is how you treat Christ. And remember in Matthew 25, when Jesus is presenting the judgment scene to us, and he says, beginning of verse 34, he talks about when the Son of Man comes, He will come with His holy angels and He'll separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand. And He'll say to those on the right hand, verse 34, come you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. I believe he's talking about his disciples here. We are his brethren. We're joint heirs with Christ. And he's saying, how you treat my brethren is how you treat me. And he goes on to say, those on the left hand, why were they told to depart into that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? For I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. He says, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of these least, even these my brethren, you did not do it to me. What Jesus is saying to us is that we minister Him to Him by ministering to His body, to the church. And therefore, every member of this congregation should be very precious to us. Is Jesus precious to you? Yes. And that's how I need to view His body, the church, and my fellow members here. Now that doesn't mean there are not times we don't have to rebuke and reprove. But that's because we love and we care and we're ministering. And as we minister to the body, we're ministering unto Jesus, His body, and providing them with the things that they need. We need to remember that. And I hope that as we begin this new year, that these are some things that we will remember. That when you are wrong, admit it and change. When you live, that you can live so as to be saved eternally. That genuine faith in God and love for God does not exist without action. And how you treat the church is how you treat Christ. Many other things we could add to this list, but these are some things that are important for us to remember that will help us in our service unto God. And it may be that some here this evening, as a result of the lesson that we've talked about this evening, that you come to realize, you know, I'm not right with God. I am in sin and I'm lost because of my sins, and I need the saving power of the blood of Jesus. The power is in the blood. That's where the power is. It's in the blood. And you need it. If you're in sin, whether you've never become a Christian or you've become one and you've fallen away, you're not serving Him like you ought, you need the power of the blood of Jesus, that is cleansing by His blood. But in order to have that, you must come to Him. And for those of you who are not Christians, the Lord calls upon you to come believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized, immersed in water, in His name for the remission of your sins. And if you've become a Christian but you cease to live faithfully for Him, He calls upon you to repent, to confess your sins, and go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness. We encourage you to do that. If you want the prayers of the brethren, then come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. Don't delay. Don't leave here tonight without that assurance, without that confidence that you are going to go and be with your Lord, that if you died, you'd go to be with Him. If you stand before Christ in judgment tonight, if the Lord comes, you can be confident that you'll hear those words, "Come, you blessed of my Father." You can have that, but you must come. If anyone needs to do that, please come while together we stand and sing.